You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Let's get our Bibles open, Luke chapter 7. And I have titled the message, What is Great Faith? And here we see this Roman centurion. If you did your homework, you read, you did, you know, hey, great job. I'm so blessed to know that the men of the Mission Church are studying their Bibles diligently. Way to go. And let's look at this tonight. There's this man who has great faith and this Roman centurion. And think of this, these words. Jesus says, he marveled. That's an incredible thing. No one else is it ever written of in the Bible where Jesus marveled at their faith? The only other time that I know where the Bible says Jesus marveled was when he looked at the unbelief among the Jewish people. And he had taught them and taught them and taught them, and they still weren't getting it, and he marveled at their unbelief. But here we have the flip side of the coin. This rare glimpse that we get into this one individual, wasn't said of anyone else, where Jesus marvels at his faith. And he says, I haven't seen this kind of faith, this great faith, not even in all of Israel. And so tonight I want to look at, what is great faith? I know as men, as disciples of Jesus Christ, you are here, I am here, because we want to have great what? We want to have great faith. And what is great faith? We all want to have great faith, but what does great faith mean? And what does great faith look like? And in attempting to know what great faith is, we often come to the conclusion that great faith is believing more. Like, you're going through a hard time, you say, well, you just got to believe more. You just got to believe. You just got to believe. And is that great faith? And what is great faith? What does great faith look like? If a man loses his job, and he's got a family to feed, and he's got a wife who is pregnant, but he's not worried, he's carefree, he says, oh, I'm just trusting God, and he's going out surfing and fishing and going to the gym, and you say, all right, aren't you concerned? He's like, No, I'm not worried, man. I'm not concerned. I'm just trusting God. Well, are you applying for jobs? Are you? No, just trusting God. Going surfing, buying stuff. Is that great faith? A pastor has a church service to teach. Needs to prepare a sermon. But so many needs pop up throughout the day that he doesn't make time to study, doesn't make time to prepare. So he enters the pulpit saying, well, God will provide, and he wings it. Is that great faith? Just trust God will provide. That's not great faith? Is that great faith? Should we vote? Let's get 100% participation. Let's just vote. Is that, if the pastor gets in there and just, so many needs arose today and just gets in there and wings it, is that great faith? Raise your hand. Is that not great faith? More no's than yes on that one. Interesting. What does great faith look like? Tonight we're going to see, Jesus will show us what great faith is and what great faith does. And what great faith looks like. And we will see and understand the faith that Jesus wants us to possess. We will see and understand what Jesus calls great faith. And I have really good news for you. It doesn't mean just believing more. Well, you got to believe more. You got to have more faith. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Tonight, Jesus is going to show us what great faith is. Let's jump in. I want to read this first once without really much commentary, and then we'll come back and break it apart. Luke 7, are you there? When he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Matthew's gospel tells us, by the way, that this centurion's servant who was sick was actually paralyzed from the sickness and was being in just tormenting pain because of the sickness. And Matthew's gospel would tell us, it uses the Greek word pais, which is a young boy, generally right before puberty. So I don't know if you know Pastor JC's kids or not, but I was thinking about it would be like Uriah, his son. And he is this guy's servant, and he's paralyzed, and he's sick. And look what it says. He was dear to him. He was sick and ready to die. Verse 3. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with them to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. Hey, he's worthy of this, Jesus. For he loves our nation. He loves the Jewish people. And he's built us a synagogue. He's worthy. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion must have seen him coming, and he sends friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. That's why I sent my servants to you, I just sent some friends to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, that I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Jesus heals him without even a word, man, just sends the guys back. A centurion, a Roman officer, a commander of 100 men, or at least 80 men or more, sometimes way more than 100. This was a position of high rank. It was a position of power and authority. They were well paid. By the way, every centurion in the Bible is spoken of very well by God, which is interesting. And I think there is something there. If I forget to come back to this later, I think there is something there. This is just my opinion, so it's basically worthless. This isn't biblical, but I believe this centurion represents something that we're going to see in the kingdom for all eternity. I believe that many of you will be centurions in the kingdom. I believe there are different rankings in the kingdom, and that the centurion understood something about how the kingdom works. But he had a powerful position. He was an officer. And he calls upon Jesus. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how did he hear about Jesus? Well, take a look at verse 1. Luke gives us a really big clue. Look at this with me. Verse 1. Now when he, who's the he? When Jesus concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. When Jesus finished all his teachings. What teachings was that? the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, what we read weeks ago before our last break in the previous chapter. It was the Sermon on the Mount. Flip over, by the way, let's look at this. After he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, he goes to Capernaum. And Capernaum was about 3 miles from where the Mount of Beatitudes was, where he would have just given this sermon. So it's just a short walk. And I believe this centurion heard every word of the Sermon on the Mount. And that is why he sends his guys to Jesus. Take a look, jump back to Matthew chapter 6. I know you know this, but I want you to just get this in, fresh in your minds of what the centurion just heard. Then he, that's, I'm on, Luke 6:20. Then he, that's Jesus, lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, or he taught them, blessed are you poor. We know from Matthew's gospel, it's poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, who hunger to know God, who hunger for righteousness, who hunger to grow in God's ways, for you shall be what? Filled. Man, I want you to know, blessed are you for coming here because you're hungry to know God tonight. God wants to bless you. God wants to build you. God wants to build us into men of great faith. God's going to show us what great faith is because he wants to build us in those things. You're going to be filled. Blessed are you who weep now. Do you ever weep over what a sinner you are? Do you ever weep that you just still struggle with some of the most base of things? Do you ever grieve at just, Lord, I wish I was more selfless? Well, he says, rejoice, you're blessed, you're going to laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake, for my sake, Jesus would say. Not because you're a jerk, not because they hate you because you're a jerk, but when they hate you because you stand for righteousness, and they hate what you stand for. Jesus says, blessed are you. Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is what? Wow, there's more to this life than this life. Your reward is great in heaven. And he says, I want you to know this, in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. They treated them the same way. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. When we talk about being rich, he's not talking about rich with money. What's he talking about? Being full of pride. Thinking you're amazing. Going around like a peacock everywhere you go. We know this because circle these verbs, you know, you're rich or you're full, or is there anything wrong with being full? Full of food? Nothing wrong with being full of food. Anything wrong with laughing? Nothing wrong with laughing. That's not what he's talking about. Woe to you rich who are just full. You just think you're amazing. You think you're God's gift to the earth, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full of self, full of pride, full of selfishness, if you're going to be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now. What does he mean by laugh now? I've got everything. Look at that poor sucker. Wish he had a yacht like me. That's what he's talking about. They shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. Jesus is showing us, religion isn't like, the kingdom isn't like what you're seeing here in this religion. Who the religious leaders thought they were so righteous. They wore their coats and they made lots of money and they loved being told rabbi. He's like, no, it's not like that. He's teaching us here. And look what he says, verse 27. But I say to you here, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. This is the kind of faith, I say to you who hear, this is the kind of faith that I'm looking for. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray to those who spitefully use you. This is the kind of faith I'm looking for. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes your coat, don't hold your cloak, don't hold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. This is the kind of faith I'm looking for. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back with a good interest rate, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be what? Great. Who do you network with? Who do you hang out with? Do you like hanging out with people who can further your blank, whatever your blank is? Jesus would say, hey, be careful. I want you to do good things for people, hoping nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he, that is God, is kind to the unthankful, and he's kind to the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And judge not, and you won't be judged. Condemn not, and you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. This Roman centurion hears this hears this message, and he says, I've got to get to Jesus for my servant. It was this message that moved on his heart that says, hey, I want to get to the Lord. Let's come back to chapter 7. Whose phone is going off there? Can we fix that? No worries. chapter 7. When he concluded all the sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, 3 miles from where he just gave this message. And there this certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. Young boy. And so when he heard about Jesus, when he heard Jesus' teaching, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, he begged him earnestly, saying, the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation, and he's built us a synagogue. Interesting here. What are the Jews saying about this Roman centurion? Say, man, he's worthy. He's a good guy. He loves your people, God. He loves the Jews. Not only that, he loves your word. How do you know that? Well, because what did he build? Built a synagogue for the teaching of God's word. He's worthy. Interesting. And so Jesus says, I'll go. I'll go. And here this centurion reveals to us what great faith really is. We get a picture. I believe Jesus is showing us. I believe he calls him out and says, man, I haven't seen such great faith. No, not even in all of Israel, to show us what great faith is. Here, the first thing that we see is great faith worships Jesus as Lord of all, the one who has authority of all things. Look what he says. He says, look, Jesus, you don't need to come, man. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I'm not worthy that you should come under into my roof. Very interesting. How does he see himself? He sees himself as poor in spirit. How do the religious leaders see him? They view him as, Jesus, you got to do this for this guy. He's worthy. Do you know what kind of faith that is? That is bogus faith. It's interesting what we see here. We see a difference between good faith and bad faith. Great faith does not describe the quantity of the centurion's faith, but the quality of his faith. Great faith doesn't mean that he has a whole bunch of it. It means that he has beliefs that are right, beliefs that are excellent, or that his faith is genuine, or that he has correct faith. We often think he has great faith, and we often think of, well, he has more faith. You just got to believe more. But to illustrate this, I'd like to show you something. How many of you like great art? Well, let me show you a picture of great art and not great art. On the left, you remember, this was just a couple years ago. Do you remember this? Someone taped a banana to a wall in an art gallery, and they got $120,000 for that. And the real backstory is, it had nothing to do with art. For those of you who are, what was it all about? It was money laundering. Yeah, it was money laundering, political reasons. But they call that art. Here on the right, we have, what is this?
Sistine Chapel.
This is great art. It's not more art. It's right art, right? And I want you to think of faith along these lines. Having great faith doesn't mean more faith. It means correct faith. The centurion was living out the Sermon on the Mount. He understands the greatness of God, the greatness of Jesus. He understands God's values. He understands the values of God's kingdom. And this is the kind of faith that Jesus wants to build in us. This is the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. He says, Lord, I'm not even worthy that you should come under my roof. The Jews were saying, this guy's done so much good, God owes it to him. God owes us nothing. And right faith knows that. When we are proud in spirit, we think that, God, I can't believe this is happening to me. I go to church. I do this. I do that. I gave tithe. I tithe. I served at a soup kitchen. I whatever, right? I can't believe you let me happen to this happened to me. That sounds like the Jews that are coming to Jesus. Jesus, this guy is worthy. And yet, what does this guy say about himself? Oh, Lord, I'm not even worthy. Here we see what it means to be poor in spirit. Here we see what it means to do something good for those who can do nothing for you. Who is he coming to God for? Who is the Roman centurion seeking God's help for? For his servant, a young boy who he cares about. And here we see, wow, doing good for those who can't do anything good for you. Just amazing. He worships Jesus as Lord over all. He says, you have authority. Good faith honors, respects, and trusts and submits to Jesus' authority with all delight. The centurion, he's understanding how God's kingdom works. He understands that, Lord, you have all authority. Just speak the word, Lord, and it will be done. If I look at my flesh, I would be one who would just, oh man, I want to see Jesus so bad. Oh man, I want Jesus to know all the good things I've done. Oh, I want Jesus to know I built a synagogue and I believe in his people. And this man has such faith that he knows that Jesus is authority and he understands the attributes that God loves, and good faith treasures godly attributes and his kingdom values. The centurion came to know that, hey, Jesus is humble, Jesus is meek, and Jesus is looking for humility and meekness in me, and I'm trying to live that out. The centurion came to Jesus knowing that Jesus was merciful and compassionate and generous, and he cares for others, and he defends the lowly. And here he says, well, I want to be that way, and I'm caring about the least of these, and just great, great qualities that we see in this man's faith. Great faith emulates God's values and God's attributes in daily life. The centurion loved God's people. He's emulating God's attributes. He's understanding what God values. He knows the Jews are his chosen people. Great faith knows that God is generous. And so what has this centurion done with his money? He's been generous. Great faith knows that God's word is super important, so he builds a place where God's word can be taught. Great faith knows that God values caring and providing and helping those who are in need, the least of these. And here he's helping his young little servant who can do nothing for him. Great faith is humble and selfless. And this centurion saw himself accurately as totally being undeserving and unworthy of Jesus' grace and mercy. And it is so different from how the religious leaders saw him. And this is what great faith looks like. And this man's faith touched Jesus' heart. This man's faith made Jesus marvel. And I know that for us who are here tonight, for all of us who desire to touch God's heart and desire to be men of great faith, I believe that Jesus has put the centurion's faith on display for us to emulate and to understand what real faith is compared to what is often portrayed as real faith. Take a look at verse 7, by the way. I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. What's interesting is the word there is the word logos. And logos is not the typical Greek word for say the word. Rhema would be the typical word for say the word. You remember when Jesus told Peter he borrowed his boat, you remember that? And he'd been fishing all night, hadn't caught anything, and Jesus wanted to say, hey, thanks for letting me borrow your boat. And he says, why don't you take your boat back out and cast the nets out into the deep? And Peter's like, Jesus, come on, man. I've been fishing all night long, right? And Jesus says, hey, just take your boat back out, right? So Peter says, hey, okay. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll go out and cast out a net. And he uses the word rhema there. That's not the word that the centurion uses. The centurion uses the word logos. And logos is a specific word. It means the expression of God. It means the person of God. God spoke the world into existence. It means the essence of God, if you will, the logos of God. And he says, but you just say the logos and my servant will be healed. And then look what he says, for I am a man, what? Under authority. What does it mean to be under authority? It means you got a boss. And if your boss tells you, go conquer that hill, you go conquer that hill. You don't say, why should I, what do you want to conquer that hill for? No. I'm a man under authority. He also says, not only am I a man under authority, but what does he say? I also have soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes. Listen, I know. You just say the word, Lord, and it will be done. What is he saying? He's saying, I understand how the kingdom operates. I understand the authority that you have. I understand how you desire things to be. I'm a man under authority, and I'm also a man of authority. Lord, just say the word, it will be done to you. And here Jesus marveled that this man fully understood the values and the things of the kingdom, and we see how this faith just pleasing to the Lord. Isn't it amazing that we have the ability to bring pleasure to the Lord? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Impossible to please God without faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If without faith it's impossible to please him, with faith, what is it possible to do? You can please God. And this man's faith was pleasing to God, was pleasing to Jesus. And so much so that Jesus says, wow, and all I haven't seen this kind of great faith. No, not in all of Israel. You know what Jesus had seen in Israel? Bananas on the wall. That's the kind of faith that he's seen. So much so that the religious leaders who had the synagogue just came to him and said, this guy what? Deserves it. Are you a leader in Israel? And that's what you think faith is? That if you do enough works, then you deserve God's blessing? Do you not know? Did you not just hear what I just taught? I make my sun rise on those who deserve it and those who don't. I'm good to those. Do you not know me? And here he says, this is great faith. Or in other words, this is genuine faith. Or in other words, this is what real faith really looks like. And I haven't seen it, not even in all of Israel. How awesome, right? I mean, what an amazing illustration we have there. Let's go on. Verse 11. Now we're going to see Jesus reveal more of who he is. We're going to see how... is that he's God and that he's full of compassion. Amazing things here. Verse 11. Now it happened the day after. Jesus kept a full schedule, did he not? The day after that he went to the city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. Nain is about 25 miles away from Capernaum. So about a day's journey. Verse 12. And when he had came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Big procession, big funeral service. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Can you imagine this in the middle of a touches the coffin? I say to you, arise. And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Can you imagine the pallbearers? What do we do? I guess we set it down, hop out. I mean, like crazy, right? Like just amazing. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us. God has visited his people. You might want to underline that. God has visited his people. Only God can raise someone from the dead. God has visited his people. And this report about him, that he was God, raising the dead, went throughout all of Judea and the surrounding region. On top of all the emotional pain that this widow would be under, this was her only son. This was her only child. She's lost a husband. On top of all the emotional pain she's going through, what would that mean for her? Tremendous financial duress. And Jesus having compassion with her, on her. Just amazing. And man, I want to remind you tonight, God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. God is omniscient. He knows everything. God is majestic. He is clothed in radiant light. We look at the universe and it clearly reveals all of those things. But how astonishing is it that the creator of the universe is also humble and lowly, abounding in mercy and filled with compassion for us. How amazing to ponder that this almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign creator has compassion on us. What did we just see in the Roman centurion? Who did he have compassion on? A child. One of his slaves. And here we see what the values of the kingdom are. The creator of the universe, on a mission to save the world, to go to the cross, to take sins of the world. And he cares that a woman is hurting. Just amazing. I marvel all through the Gospels at the compassion of Jesus and what it shows. In Matthew 20, two blind men are crying out, and they're saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the scripture would tell us that Jesus was moved with compassion. And he touched their eyes and healed them. In Mark chapter 1, there's lepers begging on the side of the road, saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Leprosy was like stage 4 cancer, a death sentence. And the Bible tells us Jesus was moved with compassion. And he put forth his hand and he touched that leper who hadn't been touched in probably decades. Probably put his hand on his shoulders, probably hugged him, said, I'm willing. And he cleansed him. Filled with compassion. In Mark 6, Jesus looked at the multitudes and he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep that had no shepherd. And so he taught them because he was moved with compassion for them. Life is hard. We lose a job. We have another failure. We blow it one more time. We have a financial disaster. We have no limit to the amount of mistakes that we make. And Jesus is moved with compassion for us. I don't know about you, but I'm so encouraged by that. I am so thankful for that. Here, Jesus does what is, stops everything and has compassion on a widow. This is our God. This is our creator. How amazing is it that this life-giving God has great compassion for us? And I love what Romans 8 says. It says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? If God didn't even spare his own son, but freely came to us and went to a cross for us and died on a cross for us and took the wrath of God upon his own shoulders so that we could have righteousness given to us freely. If God did all that for us, will he not give us all things? And you know what I know? That Satan is a great what? He's the great accuser. And Revelation would tell us that he's the accuser of the brethren night and day. How often is that, by the way? And here's what he says. Sam, you blew it again, man. You're such a screw up. Doug, I can't even believe you're worthless. Bill, David, did you do that again? What did you tell that lie for? You're not a Christian. You're a liar. And he condemns us. He's the great accuser. And you know what I know? We all have two voices that we hear. The accusations of the enemy and the word of God that speaks to us. You're forgiven. You're redeemed. I paid for that sin. Now go and sin no more. Where are your accusers? Neither do I accuse you. Now go and sin no more. Here's the path. Walk in it. And this is his compassion that he has for us. I love it. And if you're wondering, my life is such a mess. I want you to remember something. What did Jesus just touch? A dead person. In religious law, if you touched a coffin, if you touched a dead person, you were ceremonially unclean. You were ceremonially unclean, and you were defiled. And yet Jesus goes and he touches a dead person, and you know what happens? Death is swallowed up in righteousness and victory. And instead of Jesus being defiled, what happens? The dead rise to life. Instead of condemnation, there's freedom and deliverance and life. And this is what Jesus wants to pour into us. He is full of compassion. We've got just a couple minutes left. I want to see if we can look at this next part. It's a fascinating section. We might have time to read it. Let's try. Men, I encourage you, do not frustrate the compassion of Jesus. His mercies are new how often? Morning by morning. Wake up and just say, Lord, thank you. You're so good to forgive me. Lord, yesterday I blew it in this. Last night I blew it, whatever. But Lord, today is a new day, and your mercies are new morning by morning. Today I want to walk with you. Great is his mercy towards us. Do not frustrate it. And here's what I know. When you understand God's compassion, when you understand his mercy, when you understand his grace, guess what happens inside of you? You're transformed from the inside, and you become gracious to others, and you become merciful to others, and he builds us from the inside out. Verse 18, let's see if we can wrap this up. I may have to paraphrase some of it. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples, sent to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Interesting. John's disciples, verse 18, go reporting to John everything that Jesus is doing. And John says, I want you to go ask Jesus. Did we get this right? Are you the right one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another? Why is John asking this? What was that? Glenn, yeah, because he's in prison. His circumstances are not how he thought this would work out. He knew he was the forerunner of the Messiah. He did not think he'd be in prison. And furthermore, it looks like he's going to be killed. And John can see the writing on the wall. What's another reason John is confused? Yeah, there's no political leader. He's not overthrowing Rome. He's not doing the things that he thought the Messiah would do. Jesus, are you the right one? Should we look for another? Verse 20, when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? There are times in our life where we just think, Lord, I don't understand. Why did this happen? That's where John is right now. Verse 21, look what Jesus does. That very hour, he cured many infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits, and many blind he gave sight. Do you understand? What did Jesus just tell John's disciples? Here's what he said. You know, I'll talk to you later about this. Right now, we're going to have a church service. Can you just sit here for a little bit? And he has a church service, right? And look what Jesus does here. He cures all these things, infirmities and evil spirits, and gives sight to the blind. Verse 22. Now Jesus says, now you had a question for me about John. Jesus says to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen, the things that you have heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. What did Jesus just do right there? What did Jesus do? Say it louder. What did Jesus just do right there? Fulfilled prophecy. What did Jesus just do right there for John? John, don't measure things by circumstances. Measure things by the Word of God. John, don't measure that I'm with you by circumstances. Measure that I'm the Messiah. Measure that I'm God by the Word of God. If you build your house, if you build your faith, what is great faith? That's the topic at hand. If you build your faith on God and your circumstances, how well your career is going, how well then, what, you're on shifting sand. But if you build your faith on the Word of God, you are going to have great faith that can endure any temptation. You go and tell John that everything in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 is being fulfilled. Everything that Isaiah said the Messiah would do, I am doing. And then look at verse 23. Let me hear you read this out loud. Verse 23. In a unified voice, men's ministry. Let's go. One more time. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And he sends John's disciples away. That's the last thing John's disciples hear. And that's what they go back and tell John. You go and tell John, Isaiah is being fulfilled. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. There's a great book, by the way, if you want a good read. It's an easy read. I know sometimes I recommend books and they're like, not easy read. This one's a super easy read. It's called The Prisoner in the Third Cell. And I think it's still in print. I don't even know. I read it a decade ago, but fantastic book. It's all on that one verse right there. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John the Baptist in prison. What's he saying? Blessed is he who doesn't lose his faith because God doesn't work the way that you thought God was supposed to work. What the centurion showed us is great faith says, Lord, you are the authority. And what you say, I will do. If you tell me to go to this hill, I'll go to this hill. Lord, you are the authority. And Jesus tells John's disciples, you go tell John, blessed is he who's not offended because I didn't do what he wanted me to do. Now look what Jesus does next. It's so interesting to me. When the messengers of John had departed, after they've left, He begins speaking to the multitude concerning John, and he starts praising John's ministry. Why didn't he allow John's disciples to hear this, I wonder? Because Jesus wanted John's faith built on the word of God and nothing else. And now the disciples go, and he asks this question. When you went, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What question is Jesus asking? When you went out to see John, what'd you go out to see? Were you going out there for entertainment? Did you just want to see something crazy going on? And what was the answer? A lot of them. Yeah, we just heard there was this crazy dude out there, so we thought we'd go see. We just entertainment. Verse 25. But what did you go out to see? Ask him again. A man clothed in soft garments? Were you looking for a rich guy? Well, you didn't. Wasn't John. Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. That wasn't John. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. You know what he just quoted? He just quoted Isaiah 40, that there would be a forerunner before the Messiah came. And he's saying, John was that forerunner that Isaiah prophesied about. John was that guy, the forerunner to the Messiah. Look at verse 28. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Has that verse ever bothered you? Have you ever wondered, what does that mean? There's a word that we often leave out when we quote that verse. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. What word did I leave out? Prophet. Important word. Don't leave it out. There's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. How so? You mean Isaiah was not greater than John the Baptist? You mean Ezekiel was not greater than John the Baptist? How many miracles did John do? Well, Ezekiel did a bunch. Elijah did a bunch. How much knowledge of the Messiah did Isaiah have? How much knowledge of the Messiah did John the Baptist have? He saw him. He touched him. He baptized him. He heard the voice boom from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He saw the Messiah. And so when it says, I tell you, of men born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, it was because he saw the fulfillment of all of the prophecies. You see, all the prophets began to tell the story from the beginning of time, that from the book of in Genesis, that the woman would conceive and have bear a seed and have a son, and he would be the crush the serpent's head, and that this Messiah was going to come through her. And then through each generation, God gave more of the story through the prophets. And now Jesus would say all of the law and all of the prophets were until who? Until John the Baptist. He's the last prophet there is. And it's the fulfillment of the story. And he's got the whole picture. And look what he says after this. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Who's the he? Greater than John the Baptist. What does that mean? Everyone here, even the least of us, knows that Jesus died on a cross, that he resurrected on the third day, and that he went and for 40 days went and preached to tons of people. Even the least knows that he called a leaders' meeting at the Sea of Galilee and appeared to 500 leaders at one time. And at the Sea of Galilee said, hey, don't start ministry yet. Wait for the Holy Spirit that's going to come upon you. For John baptized you with water, but I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to have the Holy Spirit come upon you not many days from hence, 10 days from now, as a matter of fact. And even the least of us here know all these stories. We have the book of Revelation. We have the epistles. We have the book of Acts. Even the least, we have more information about God's plan of salvation than John the Baptist. And to that, I would say, we have incredible privilege. Jesus told the disciples, blessed are you, blessed are your eyes, for they see things that the prophets longed to see and did not see. And blessed are your ears, for they hear things that the prophets longed to hear and understand about the plan of salvation and did not hear. And you've seen it, and you and I have seen that and more. Among men born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. No greater prophet than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he who's least in the kingdom of heaven has more knowledge of God's plan of salvation than he did. We've been given a lot, men. We've been given a lot. May we hold on to this faith. It is a profound faith. May we not be trying to have more faith as if we grunt and produce something, but may we just have proper faith, right faith, great faith, and may that faith be pleasing to God because it's built on the right thing, the greatness of Jesus Christ, his authority, and may we love those who are unlovable. May we forgive those who slap us on the face. May we turn the other cheek. May we give to those who aren't going to give back, and may we show that our faith is in this true and living God, honoring him in our marriage, honoring him in our business, honoring him in truth and in righteousness, walking by faith in this true and living God. God bless you.
You've been listening to a message from Pastor David Menard. You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.